First off, thank you very much to the ladies who prepared all the food. So I think there were some really interesting points for discussion. Inreach, outreach, and inreach, which is really important. Another one that was brought up was spiritual boredom or boredom in church. That's a really interesting topic. And the third one was Zerkovnost, which I would like to start with. I lived in Russia for a year and then spent a fair amount of time otherwise. The first 6 months was actually living in a communal apartment in Moscow, which was quite an adventure, in the block that was controlled by the publishing department of the Moscow Patriarchate. Of course, it was a communal apartment, had 10 rooms. It had one toilet and one spigot of cold water. So that was, I don't know, all sorts of interesting implications. And 10, you know, for 10 people or more. And then after that, I became a novice at Vallam Monastery in the far north. And there really is there's a profound sense in Russia of tserkovnost, of churchliness. And back then it was much more nascent. I think it's more developed now as Orthodoxy has become much more public and much more kind of institutionally, well, it's become politically correct in Russia, whereas it was politically incorrect before, obviously, during the Soviet era. I was also just in last month, or no, October, no, last month, I was in Cyprus, and which is a country that is 95% Orthodox. It's not like, it's in Greek Cyprus. It's not like going to Greece, where half of the population is secular and half of them are extremely hostile to the church, and only really a quarter of the population is really churchly. There's a lot of people in Greece that have been alienated from the church. And so you have this dynamic, and with the communists in the Greek society and the radical secularists and so forth. But you don't have that in Cyprus. They had their communists, but they were Orthodox. and they had, and everywhere you go is an Orthodox church. And everywhere you look, there's an immense new Byzantine-style church. And everywhere you look is a little tiny chapel or church or something. And the entire country, especially the countryside, but even the cities seem permeated with Orthodoxy. And there are monasteries. They have, 600,000 people, and there are 60 monasteries. That's pretty amazing. And most of the monasteries have, some of them are, just a few people, but some have 30, 40 monastics. Here again, changing the changeable, there's a sense of tserkovnost. In Russian, there's a word, atserkovlyat, to church your life, to become churchly. And I think one of the things that we often do lack here in our culture is we lack a way to be churchly in an Orthodox manner as Americans. We can do it as Russians. We can adopt the Russian forms. Or we can adopt the Greek forms, or, you know, the other various and sundry forms, because all the different cultures have them, especially from those cultures which have been, you know, which were fairly integrated Orthodox cultures. But as Americans, we haven't developed that yet. And I wonder, how do we develop it? It's more than just piety. I think it's an attitude, it's a way of speaking, it's a way of acting, it's a way of working together with people, and I think to a great degree of the consciousness of the presence of Christ and his saints. I mean, it kind of helps, you know, you're in a, you know, in some of these, you know, in some of these countries or cities, where everywhere you go, you know, they're the relics of this saint, the relics of that saint, the saint, you know, this, the town which bears the name of the saint, you know, bears the works, you know, the works of the saint, and you can still see what the saint built, and, you know, and there's this kind of, you know, physical manifestation. But it's something a lot deeper than that. And I don't know, as Americans, one of the things I find, and this is, I'm just kind of opening for discussion, is that we can be a bit flippant regarding the faith sometimes, regarding church things. I know I see it in myself.
Can you give an example?
Well, I made a very flippant comment about you know, putting on the Epitrachilion of Mammon and, you know, blessing the kingdom of the mark, the yen, and the dollar. You know, that's not very pious. I mean, what do you all think? Is it a matter of piety? Is it what?
If we joke about our faith like that, you tell that a joke like that, you say something funny like that in the context of Orthodox people, and maybe they understand, maybe they don't. But certainly to an outsider, or someone not Orthodox, maybe it would turn them off.
Mm-hmm.
Or maybe it would. Maybe I would say you make a mockery of your own faith.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I think it helps when we have the. When we order our lives, you know, we have that built in calendar. And again, I'm not sure who else has it and who else doesn't. Whether my Protestant friends, some of them have house churches, and they say, "Oh, I'm in charge of liturgy, and I'm going to decide which gospel or which epistle we're going to read this." And I say, "Huh? Like somebody could do that?" Whereas if you're Orthodox, you just kind of grow up saying, "Do you believe it's publican and Pharisee already? You know, or like it's coming around again?" Mm-hmm. We have that order to our lives, and it's a little bit more difficult to hang on to, certainly in the United States. But yet, if you grow up with it, you believe it. I mean, even when my kids were little, we would put out the icon of the month, the next feast day that was coming up, and they would know that, you know, take it out of the cabinet, and that was front and center, and you would know what was coming up. And I think that it's not that hard to do.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that helps you, you know, keeps you grounded. But that's what somebody said, and they were saying it in terms of Greece and not Cyprus, that we've never experienced being in an Orthodox country and what that can mean, that everyone, you're not having to say my Good Friday and your Good Friday.
Right.
You know, that everyone is shutting down at the same time, and when you're going out for processions, you're going to be bumping into other processions all over the place. Every church is going to be out in the street, and they're all going to be meeting each other, and the whole country is doing it. And that we never got the chance to experience that, and it's sad. But but some of it we can do ourselves.
I just think it's becoming increasingly difficult in America. Mm-hmm. I mean, we're, you know, we have, our kids are all grown in some other area already. And I actually am now, you know, getting nervous about with my grandchildren. I mean, it is becoming very politically incorrect to be one Christian, and if you're an Orthodox Christian, I mean, you are just judgmental, you know, all these things. And I wonder, the, you know, let's say 20 years from now, if we keep going down that route, where are we going to be?
Right.
You know, are our churches going to be emptying, or are more people going to be coming because the church, it's really changing.
Well, there was
a lot of changes in just our life with our children and what we perceive if it goes down this route, because we're even having difficulty with our adult children now. You know, mm-hmm. they're, you know, because I have one son still lives in D.C.
Mm-hmm.
It's unbelievable. He's completely in a bubble. You know, I mean, being Orthodox Christian in Washington, D.C. is, you know what it's like.
Mm-hmm.
He's bombarded. So, you know, how is he going to raise his children? What's that, you know, it's changing. And it's not changing for the good right now. Hopefully it will, but you just don't know. It will depend on the swing back because we've gone so far
mm-hmm.
to the left. Will it come back and more, you know, will more people say, oh, wait a minute, we've got to go that you know, that route because we're so out of control already. Sometimes that can happen.
Well, one of the things that really strikes me is how, especially over the past 20 years, how far to the left we've moved, and especially the past, you know, 10. In this whole agenda of radical secularism, secularism, I think, it, you know, on one hand, it's almost been a value of our culture, you know, to have secular society and all of this stuff. But I think there's a kind of a secularism that also has merged, which is the militant secularism of Marxism, of a cultural Marxism, which has taken hold and become and certainly in many circles has become very politically correct, and it's the repression of repression of religious expression, repression of religious freedom. It's the and you know, the agenda of Marxism is the destruction of religion, the destruction of the family, and you know, basically the totalitarian state when it comes down to it. And we've seen that, the whole gay agenda. What is that about? And it's about the destruction of the family. What is the pro-death? It's about the destruction of the family, as well as genocide. You know, the whole reason for the creation of Planned Parenthood was the destruction of the blacks. It was genocide against black Americans to get rid of them as an undesirable population, quote unquote, Margaret Sanger. You know, I don't think people really realize this. And it's been very effective. And it's interesting that, 75 or 80% of Planned Parenthood clinics are located in black centers, you know, black population centers. Very interesting. So we have and secularism is a fundamental part of this, because what is it really but the it's ultimately, secularism is the reduction of the individual to an economic unit of production and consumption, and it's the abolition of personhood. It's the abolition of personhood. I was in St. Petersburg a couple of years ago, and this guy who's a Russian historian, asked me, why is your president trying to turn the United States into a bad image of the Soviet Union in 1980? We switched places with the Soviet Union, only that's dead. This socialist agenda, this communist agenda, the secularist agenda, is precisely what destroyed, which created 20 million martyrs for the Orthodox Church in Russia in the 20s, and God knows how many millions of others throughout the Orthodox world. We're dealing with a very potent enemy. I think our task is to really seize on to the faith and to live it so that people embrace it, so that they'll start to fight against this secularism. Yeah.
So I grew up as a missionary kid. My parents were Protestant missionaries. And within that Protestant missionary culture, going to other countries with Christianity, there was a lot of discussion about what is the gospel versus what is American culture. And realizing that there was a real strong need to separate those, there was no point in bringing Americana to the rest of the world. We wanted to bring, as best we understood, the gospel. And we would come back to the States, and that, having thought that through, we could see in American culture, we would go to the church where the people all thought America's a Christian nation and our values are identical to Christianity, and yet we could see a deep disconnect in some of those values. And I guess, and the conclusion was that Christianity was and should be essentially a countercultural movement. And I guess I wonder what you think about that as applied to Orthodox countries. So when I, as a non-Greek or non-Russian, look at Greece or Russia, I can see some values that are perhaps not Christian, but that Greeks and Russians embrace wholeheartedly. And I've read a lot of things by Russians in particular that are very, the soul of the Russian is identical with Christianity, and you don't have to be brought up in, you don't have to be trained or educated. You know instinctively what's right and wrong because you're Russian. And it permeates everything about your culture. And so I
would that it were so.
Back against this idea that it's necessarily a great thing if our culture, appears to be Christian. I guess I'd like your reaction.
Well, I don't think there's much appearance left. And I don't think there's much pretense of it left. How can we butcher how many millions of children every year and claim to be Christian? I mean, that's not to mention butcher Syrians, Iraqis, on and on.
I'm hearing, maybe I'm misunderstanding, but I'm sort of hearing this cultural envy that if we were in Russia, then being a Christian would be easy.
No, it's
being a Christian would be easy. And
well, if you go to Russia, the United States can fit about 50 or 60% of its population into the church buildings. Russia can fit 5% of their population into their church buildings. There were that many churches. It used to be a lot more. That many churches were destroyed so that at maximum capacity, you can maybe fit 5% of the population. You know, some cities a little more, others less. 90% of the 80% of the population may be baptized, but 40% still claims to be atheist. So you've got Orthodox atheists. they claim to be Orthodox and they claim to be atheists. Russia, and I'm using Russia in particular, but Greece fits just as well, is a radically secularized society. Greece is a radically secularized society. Both of them underwent tremendous, social, political, and economic and cultural turmoil at the hands of the communists, and who were radical secularizers and did everything they could to destroy the church's influence. Greece isn't there because it's, various political issues. But Russia is in a process of desecularizing. And that's where it parts from a lot of the whole American agenda for it. To assert those Orthodox Christian values. So on one hand, in some ways, it probably is easier to be an Orthodox Christian in Russia. It's politically correct in the first place. and there are lots of churches if you can get into them. But the greatest part of the population is not churched. You go to a place like Cyprus, and it's a whole different story. They, too, have been occupied forever. If first it was the Assyrians, and then it was the Egyptians, and then it was Alexander the Great, and then it was the Romans, and then it was the Byzantines, and then it was the French, and then it was the Franks, and Crusaders, and then it was the Venetians, and then it was the Turks, and then it was the British, and now the Turks are threatening again, But that somehow galvanized the Greek population in a place like Cyprus, who were the ones who, no matter what the ruling party did, they kept the faith and remained faithful and haven't been hit by the kind of radical secularization that hit Greece, for example, because of the politics. One of the things that, it's really important, you can't separate politics and religion. Besides, what else is there to talk about? you can't separate it. And, we have this idea of the separation of church and state, which initially meant, in the United States, it meant that you couldn't establish. It was against the establishment of the Anglican Church in America. By law, you had to be a member of the Anglican Church in the Commonwealth of Virginia, for example, and in many other places. That was one of the things that was abolished by the American Revolution. That's pretty much disappeared in most places. But there was, I don't think there was ever any intention excluding references to God from the culture or from documents or anything else. That's the agenda of the atheist left. I think we really need to be very.
Yeah.
To say that the Constitution only forbids the federal government from having an establishment of religion.
Mm-hmm.
When the Constitution was signed, four of the colonies had colony-funded churches that mm-hmm. were supported with taxes from the colony.
Right.
So eventually that kind of fizzled out, but unless I'm mistaken, that it only forbade, and now of course it's been interpreted to go further than that.
Yeah.
Can I offer a couple of comments on these tens of goals as you guys were in that? As a Russian, I think this concept is very closely tied to the concept of smirenie, subordinate and fear of God, right? And And it's a very individualized Western society struggles with the subordinates, the communal spirit. That's why it's the lateral bond between individuals sometimes is not present. In some parishes, it's cultivated more. So when you walk in some of these churches you're talking about, where you kind of sense that. In my mind, this is what you're sensing. It's a bit of a, this is how people walk, how they talk, how they, the facial expression, stuff like that, which is a manifestation of this Smithsonian heart, the type B personality, not the American type A, loud voice, loud joke type of deal, and communal consensus. And I think this is what makes that impression. That's what, as reborn Christians, we're longing for. And when we go to these places, we kind of come back to this type of deal. I don't think I'm lacking, to be honest, being one of the very few Russians here in this parish, for example. Because I can go and experience that. But I think I get so much more to work on myself for the, all the good stuff. This is it's important, but like you said, I want this to be all the way between me and Christ. Because unfortunately, in my own country, as you mentioned, even in 1938, when this started, 75,000 priests, people would still call themselves Orthodox, and then believers would be less than Orthodox because they would be Muslims. But now, as you rightly said, we have 80% cultural Orthodox, and only 65% of those are believers. And that's changing. I mean, that's, God bless, this is changing every day, and I'm a victim, or in a good way, of this change. But I think this, what's up, Kavunas, I mean, I wrote an essay about this, and I know how difficult it is to communicate what exactly it is. You really have to tap into the subordinate aspect, and then all of a sudden, I know once you get into the subordinate deal, it's the 19th century, the war, the all of the Holy Russian aspect that, someone mentioned here, is actually is a bit of a turnoff these days, especially for foreigners. And, but that's not the majority. I mean, you read this, and I'm glad that we have freedom within the church for these people to write freely and not be persecuted for this kind of stuff. So I think it's just part of that. This is just like the disconnects on the communism within the Orthodox Church. You can see how you have this below the radar screen anti-communist and anti-modernist in Russia, but they are not the fore of the church. I mean, you can't penalize them, I think.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, one translation, Smirenia, and that's a very important topic, is humility. And so I think one of the things that I find in at least in Russian Tserkovnost is this external way of being of humility, which is a manifestation of piety. So
could you talk a little bit about patience in the sense that, you know, because a lot of us have this idea of patience, well, it's this relaxing, but, you know, I mean, Christ talks about in the Gospels, you know, being patient with possessed souls. I mean, a lot of us, like, especially in spiritual life, when we're praying, when we're trying, you know, great Lent, it's very tough to have patience when, I mean, it seems like sometimes, like, a passion has you by the throat. And I mean, it's everything in our lives. If we're trying to live a spiritual life, we have to have patience with everything. You know, I mean, a lot of us, we want to see like an American church, or we want to see things happen. You know, in a almost vision way. Yeah. You know? I mean, like when Christ was tempted by the devil, I mean, a lot of people say that he saw the devil tempted him through visions. And I mean, and we have to be. I mean, like you said, humility, we have to have enough humility to recognize we have to work on ourselves. Mm-hmm. Before we, you know, if we go into the church and we start looking at everybody else, how can we ever grow? I mean, we have to work on ourselves before we look at anybody else.
Yeah. There's another term that's very often associated with patience in the scriptures, and that's long-suffering. The problem with long-suffering is it means you have to suffer a long time. and one thing you never want to do is ask God to teach you patience, because he will. patience is really, it's really important, and our culture doesn't understand what it is. I have to say I was exposed to good training in patience when I lived in Russia, especially in 1993 when everything was, well, it was literally anarchy, and it was, and you just had to wait and wait and wait and wait, you know? You go to, you know, can you imagine, as an American, could you imagine waiting for 4 to 5 hours in line to see somebody? You know, it's unthinkable.
Only for compassion.
Yeah. But I think it also goes along with this, you know, with this really essential spiritual principle of humility. And it's also about a realization that I don't control things, you know, and that goes along with another very important sense of that everything happens according to God's providence, that God is in control, I'm not, and it'll happen as He wants, whether I like it or not, and my attitude is that I need to learn how to accept what happens and not fight against it. Yeah.
Well, when you talked about the different kind of the Etch-a-Sketch and the only three or two ways to go, are you talking more of a spiritual thing as far as going out of those dimensions?
Well, okay.
Grace or...
There's in Russian there's a distinction between dushevnost and dukhovnost, between psychology and spirituality. The two-dimensional Etch-a-Sketch kind of being completely unaware of the spiritual and completely focused in the rational is dushevnost. But dukhovnost, the spirit, authentic spiritual, is that added spiritual, or is that intrinsic spiritual dimension, which some people are unaware of.
Are you talking about visions and?
No, just the awareness that God exists, and the sense of God exists. What is faith? You know, faith is not about being able to sign your name to a confession of, you know, or to say, you know, in a sense it is, you know, you can say, yes, I believe this and I believe that. But faith, I think, on the deeper level, is that living, conscious connection to God, that living, conscious awareness of God. And it's that profound spiritual vision, which is faith. Belief, which is the rational, belief comes and goes. And I think most of us can say, well, sometimes we believe and sometimes we kind of don't, and sometimes it doesn't make any sense, and it vacillates. And we change, you know, and we get all these ideas, and we get distracted, and we get logismi, and we get, you know, these weird ideas, you know. But that doesn't necessarily affect our faith, because that faith is super rational. It's given form by the rational. You know, our faith is the living. You know, our faith is in Jesus Christ, who has revealed the Trinity, and so forth. But the content of our faith is that living experience of being in communion with Christ by the Holy Spirit with the Father. It's the conscious awareness of that reality. And so you can have faith without a lot of belief. And sometimes the belief is wrong. I love the story about the Russian peasant Trinity. God, Mary, and Jesus, but Jesus died, so they put in St. Nicholas. That's in, I don't remember, Turgenev or somebody. It's a, you know, you ask a babushka, and a lot of the, like the evangelicals, missionaries who went to Russia after the...
Stalking on the street.
Oh, yeah, they stalk you on the street, you know, they pick a babushka coming out of the... Out of the, yeah, right. Well, you know, they'd give her $20. They'd, you know, they a pair of blue jeans, and they'd count her among their converts. And then what would she do? She'd go change the $20, buy a candle, and put it up in church, and sell the blue jeans and be able to eat for a week. I think we need to be in touch with both levels. We need to develop our rational understanding of the not only the theology but of our all of the elements of our faith, so that we can go to the liturgy and we can truly enter in to the words. But even more important than entering into the words is to enter into that movement, the ascent. Which is a spiritual ascent. St. John, word the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom says, "For thou hast brought us up to heaven and endowed us with thy kingdom which is to come." that's the movement of the liturgy. That's what we're doing when we go to liturgy. And so if we're all caught up in, you know, thinking about, oh, the priest didn't do this, or he didn't do that right, or, you know, this altar boy has a torn thing, and on and on and on, you know, we're missing the point. Because the point is to ascend to the throne of God and his kingdom and worship Christ in the radiant glory of his presence.
Yeah, I wanted to... You were talking culturally earlier,
mm-hmm.
and at Lakewood Church here in Houston,
mm-hmm.
If you're aware of that.
No.
Who has it?
Is that Joel Osteen?
Yes. Yeah.
Oh, my mother loves to watch him.
Their services provide services for an average of 43,000 people a week.
Mm-hmm.
If you drive up and down the country roads, FM roads of Texas, you'll constantly see horse barns being converted into cowboy churches.
Yep.
And those cowboy churches draw an amazing number of people.
Yep.
I live just north of here, and as I exit my freeway, I get to see this wonderful sign of Grace Church. Church in the Woodlands. I don't know how many people go in there for the number of services that they go. The interesting thing about a lot of these churches is this: their populations rotate through. They're not getting the fulfillment. They're not getting that relationship with God that they're really seeking. They don't know how to find it. And the good thing about the Orthodox Church is we don't tell anybody about what we got.
Right, exactly.
There's not a single billboard introducing a church in the Woodlands for the Orthodox faith. I can drive up and down Louetta and 2920 and Spring Cypress, and driving over here, this is the first time I've been to this place, and I had to strain to find out, where am I going? I don't think there's five people in here who could find the church, the Orthodox Church in the Woodlands. There's five of us, because I know the five. We don't tell anybody about what we're doing. And so you talk about culturally, I can't go to my office, and about 90% of the people in my office try to go to church.
Uh-huh.
But to have a conversation with them about the 12 feasts, well, I can get to Easter and Christmas.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't have a ground on which I can communicate with.
Sure.
I tell my Baptist friends, my goodness, guys, you're missing out on 40 days of getting ready for Christmas. And then you're going to blow off the next time. You're missing out on all the good times.
Mm-hmm.
And a couple of them kind of get, what? 12 days of Christmas? Yeah, I thought that was a song. We don't.
It is.
We don't. In fact, we hide. We hide from advertising and promoting, unless it's the Greek festival, and we'll knock your socks off at the Greek festival.
Are
we'll
you
knock
saying,
the socks
are
off.
Are you saying that's a bad thing that we hide?
Pardon me?
Are you saying it's a bad thing that we hide?
I think it's a horrible thing. I think there's 43,000 a week at Lakewood who are starving for the truth.
But we don't want that. We don't want 43,000.
Why not?
That's
okay.
The masses.
I'm wrong, and I forget it.
Well, you know...
There's a reason why we're quiet.
Well, you know, I think there's a place for both. And, you know, the Orthodox Church is the original church of the megachurch.
Yeah.
You know, you look at Hagia Sophia, you know, it's the size of a basketball stadium.
And how many priests were in there all of a sudden?
Yeah, 200.
Now,
look at Christ the Savior Cathedral or the Epiphany in Moscow. I mean, these are vast churches. They hold 10,000 people. I think if we were to set our mind to it, we could actually have these mega churches. Now, what do you see also? Little tiny churches, you know, designed where you can barely get 10 people into them. The churches in Cyprus that I was in, these gorgeous painted churches from the 10th century or 12th century, were the size of this square, including the walls, or this rectangle, half of the room. Of course, the walls were that thick. There's a place for both, you know, and that's why, for example, in Moscow, in Constantinople, and you know, you had the great cathedrals, you had the little chapels, you had the monasteries where people could go to a church of their choice, you know, and parish. Parish life is very different in the old world than it is here. Here, it doesn't matter whether you're Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Episcopalian, Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian. Parish life is parish life. Church life is church life. You know, there's the service. There's the religious stuff. Then there's the potluck, and you know, and I saw you had a nice barbecue out here, you know, and it's like any other American church, right? Which is fine. It's our cultural expression, but what we've done in America as Orthodox is we've fused the American idea of parish as community, or of with the idea of the temple. And so in the urban centers in doesn't matter whether it's Greece or Russia or Serbia or whatever, people don't belong to a parish. They go to whatever parish they feel like on a Sunday. They might have a connection with a certain priest. They might not. They might go to the same church once in the 6 weeks and go to different churches all the other times. But there's no sense of church as a community. I think as American Orthodox, that's a great thing that we have, because the sense of church as community is really wonderful. And in church's monastic community, which is also a fantastic thing. I don't know how many of you have visited monasteries? Very good. Yeah. I was abbot of a monastery for 12 years, so. But it's a totally different experience of church and community, where everything really is integrated. We're in an experimental phase in American Orthodoxy. And the church that speaks all Greek or all Slavonic or all Arabic is just as much American Orthodox as the church that speaks all English. And each one is part of this process of of the establishment of an American Orthodox Church, but we've got a long way to go.
John?
What is your insight or experience in building up attendance to be equal on Saturday night to a Sunday morning?
You require people to go to confession before communion, and you don't offer confession on Sunday morning. Well, no, but the thing is, there have been lots and lots and lots of churches that have had that rule. Now, especially in the Russian Church, the Greek churches, it's really hard to get people to go to Vespers, and it's really hard to get people to go to confession. My first parish was in Merced, California. And I had an old Greek lady from New Hampshire, and there's these old Greek communities in New Hampshire from the 19th century. And she was like 75, and she said, "Well, I've been Orthodox all my life. I've been going to church every Sunday and going to communion every Sunday since I was baptized. And I've never been to confession, and I'm not going to start now." Because they always told us the difference between the Catholics and the Orthodox is the Catholics had to go to confession and the Orthodox didn't. in the Russian Church, very often, people really want to, the piety is such, and the communal sense of that people want to go to confession and they want to go frequently. In the Serbian Church, people don't go very often, and they don't go to communion very often. So there's all these different practices from all different places. But please.
I'm Eugenia, I'm from Poland, and the majority of the population in Poland is Catholic. And it happened time the Russian Orthodox in all my family. I remember going to grandparents Orthodox, and I'm from that school when the priest said that there are the moments in the liturgy when even the fly is going to sit on your nose, you can't just move, because you need to kind of dedicate your whole mind to God. And so here we go, we still have, and I would say, from the time I came to the United States, I saw different approaches to the religion and different churches. And when I'm coming back now, after 20-something years, I see that there's a group of those believers with whole heart and don't even move. And they are more, let's say, accepting all the incomes, and they change. So the families have Orthodox members, and the family have, let's say, different religions. And now, how to pray for those who are moving away from us, let's say, and I heard we do not want them. How to accept those different members of the families who are not Orthodox anymore, or they were Orthodox, they were baptized, and they moved away, or just they are coming to the families and they are not Orthodox. We have the family celebrations, we have those holidays. How to pray for them? How to be all right with my belief and with theirs? What's your opinion about?
Well, we have to respect other people, but we should invite them to become Orthodox. Sometimes it's really hard, and sometimes people were hurt by the church. Sometimes people were alienated by the church, and we haven't even begun to come to terms with that. And that's a really important thing. But we run into it all the time, right? Pastorally. So there are various reasons people leave the church. Sometimes it's because of boredom. Somebody mentioned that earlier. Sometimes it's because they were offended by someone or something. And so it's how do we get people beyond that? We have to encourage people to forgive, and we have to ask forgiveness ourselves. And and be willing to extend ourselves to them and include them. We shouldn't ever say to anyone, "I don't want you." We must never say that to anyone. Or "you're dead to me" or something. That's just evil. That's just evil. We can never cut ourselves off from anyone because in doing so, it's spiritual suicide for us to do that. So,
am I allowed, let's say, to put that name in the prayer book or kind of, you know, to pray for that person who was baptized and is not practicing anymore, or how to approach kind of, I am confused about those people, the family members were, mm-hmm. let's say, married to the different religious the spouses.
In strict practice, you don't submit a name for proskomedia of somebody who's not baptized in the Orthodox Church. That's the strict practice. But praying for people by yourself, because we're all called to pray for people ourselves. You know, it's not just putting lists in for proskomedia that we have the priest pray for people. It's that we have to pray for people ourselves every day. We have to remember them. We have to, you know, we have to ask God. We don't have to go into any great detail, you know. We don't have to do the kind of, you know, the evangelical kind of style litany. "Lord, I just want to tell you that so and so has X kind of cancer and needs this kind of treatment." And, you know, we don't have to tell God what to do. All we need is, "Lord, have mercy," including, and that includes, we can pray for everybody. We can pray for Orthodox, we can pray for non-Orthodox Christians, we can pray for non-Christians, we can pray for people, you know. You don't put everybody on the proskomedia list, but you pray for everybody. Because what is prayer? Prayer is an expression of love, right? When you pray for somebody. And so there's nothing wrong at all. In fact, it's 100% right to tell God, "I love this person." And that's what we're doing when we pray for them. Okay?
I wonder if you could talk a little bit about if you were advising someone who was new to the faith or were trying to begin a spiritual life, maybe they had been Orthodox but they've never really been active, how would they go about establishing a spiritual life if you were dealing with someone who didn't know anything? What would you tell them to do?
Well, first thing you do is go to your priest and start going to confession. And then you ask for a prayer rule. And that prayer rule, depending on the priest, might consist of various elements. It might consist of the daily, morning, and evening prayers. That's a really good start. It's interesting. At Valam Monastery, novices are forbidden to say the Jesus Prayer. They're forbidden. They can only say the Jesus Prayer when they're given the prayer rope at their tonsure. Now, different monasteries have different, but that's an interesting thing. But the thing is, first we need to get down to learn how the prayer book prayers are there to teach us how to pray and to give us a discipline, to teach us a discipline. And it doesn't matter if you are not able to finish the whole rule. At least you've done something. At least you got to do something. Morning and evening, every day. Establish the discipline. Then move on from there. You know, go into confession on a regular basis. You know, once a week is really good. Once a month is, well, in most jurisdictions, once a month is more than adequate. And in some jurisdictions, it's less than that, but I think that's spiritual suicide. If you're going to go to confession or communion, you got to go to confession. And if you're going to live an active spiritual life, you've got to go to confession, and you've got to be self-aware enough to be able to go to confession. And when you do go to confession, don't do the typical, you know, the typical old lady confession. Oh, my daughter did this, and my daughter did that, and my son did this, and my son. It's like, okay, lady, what did you do? But you know, and you know, and these sweet old lady—they probably didn't do anything. You know, I probably need absolution from them. So going to confession on a regular basis, going to communion on a regular basis, with the prayers of preparation and prayers of thanksgiving, it's really good to, you know, this is a really important discipline, and eventually we should get to the point, and you know, a good stage in the spiritual life is when we're thirsting, hungering and thirsting for communion, when we're living from Sunday to Sunday, because so that we can go to communion. You know, that's a fantastic thing. And an extra added bonus if you get liturgy during the week, you know? Because what is communion all about? It's union with Christ and the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit with the Father. Get that established into a regular routine. You know, and start memorizing, especially for younger people. It's hard when you're old. But for younger people, start memorizing the prayers. I had Matins and Vespers pretty much memorized when I was in seminary. And that was great, except they used the RSV translation. And I can still recite the six psalms according to the RSV translation, even though I've been immersed in the Rokor translation for the past 20 years. So memorize the psalms and the prayers. You know, and the more you can, the better. In the ancient church, for a monk, they had to memorize the whole Psalter. For a guy who was going to be a priest, he had to memorize the whole New Testament and be able to recite it.
That's what he did in Gulag, right?
What's that?
In Gulag, Mr. Wilson was saying everything for memory.
Yeah? Well, Pope Shenouda, of the previous Pope of the Coptic Church, he memorized the entire scriptures in three languages when he was in prison. Yeah.
I know somebody earlier talked about when unbelievers are coming to the services and they're just blown away and they just kind of walk away and take it away and they never come back. I mean, I think a big point to emphasize, I know in the Serbian service book, the Serbian Orthodox service book, they actually have scripture lines where everything in the services was like a scripture line. And I mean, all of our services are—they're straight out of the. I mean, all the words are straight out of the scriptures, especially the psalms. It's like, so, you know, maybe when they come to the church, we need to emphasize that hey, we're not. This wasn't invented by us, you know. I mean, we received this from God, you know, from the scriptures.
Yeah.
I think it's, we don't emphasize that enough to unbelievers, and they're like, liturgical prayer. What is that? You know. But I mean, if you read the scriptures, I mean, even in the New Testament, the apostles had some form of liturgical prayer.
It's some of the new scholarly research is really interesting. There's one scholar in particular that I'm very motivated by, and who writes that the essential liturgical ethos of the church from the very beginning, and including in the Hebrew temple, was on earth as it is in heaven. That our worship is a participation in the heavenly worship, and that we follow the image and the example that came from the prophetic visions of the heavenly worship. And so we do on earth as it is in heaven. I mean, that actually permeates our entire liturgy. And that is what orthodoxy is. Doesn't mean that it's the right opinion. It doesn't mean that it's the right, you know, that we've got the right idea or it's the right doctrine. It means It's the right worship. In other words, it's the true worship, which doesn't mean that we're doing it right, according to the Typikon. It means that we are entering into the authentic heavenly worship, the true heavenly worship of the angelic liturgy. That our liturgy is a participation in the eternal angelic liturgy, and that we worship on earth as they do in heaven. And if you use that as a principle, and I think that's entirely valid. Look at Revelations 4, which is the New Testament vision of the liturgy. That was a pretty big liturgy. When you have 24 priests standing around the altar, making prostrations and singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts," that kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? Although, how many of us have been to liturgies with 24 priests? You know, that's...
But it's not just a matter of, when you say liturgy, you have to think, I think we think of it in a broader scope,
right,
of the cycle.
Right.
You know, and not just because in Protestantism you go to church on Sunday morning, you get a message, and you believe.
Right.
Hopefully the message sticks, maybe not. But with us, it's cyclical.
Yeah.
Morning and the evening. I mean, when you go out to stand before the doors during Vespers, you say in the morning, in the evening, at noonday.
Yeah. Yeah, it's an. There's lots of interesting stuff about that, but that really is important, because it's a whole cycle of worship that we're called to enter into. One of the things I would love to see is for our clergy to be free enough to do the daily cycle of services, and to have people come for matins, and to have people come for vespers to parish churches. And that's the essential job of the parish priest, it's not to be, a cheap counseling service. The essential job of the parish priest is to do the services of the church. And then the pastoral counseling is on top of that. But
there was a Roman Catholic lady I spoke with, back in the 80s.
Uh-huh.
There was a little church in Auburn, New York. She was thinking about converting, but she never did. But she loved Vespers. She came to Vespers. And I asked her why she came to Vespers. And she said, well, because in the Catholic Church, you don't have a service that really gives you an example of what Christ has done in his own life for us, or what in the lives of saints, what they have accomplished. That's an example of what I can participate in and do myself.
Mm-hmm.
And she says, I have that in Vespers, and I have that in Matins, but I don't have it in Catholic Church, because it was, at the time, it was just communion services, Saturday nights in the morning.
What would you give for a few words, if you share quickly, for one who is seeking the ascetic life? What would you say to them? Where is it going to be at?
The best place is to establish a daily rule of prayer and frequent confession and frequent communion. That's the best place. And here again, it's not rocket science. Do your daily prayers. Go to church when the doors are open, and serve people. Serve people, just love people. That's the essence of it.
Or, speaking of 42,000 member churches, good example of our Lord Alexei Mitchell, who served 8 years back to back with the Nativity Church, and then he started to go ahead.
Yeah.
And he became a very well known and sort of figure in the revolution of Moscow. Early in the days, in the late 90s, churches around me were kind of empty. And now they're flourishing. Every time I come to Moscow every year, and every time I have to wait longer for communion, I'm so happy about it, because I can see how people just Catholic churches. And to me is, I also got a lot of relationships early on with Campus Crusade for Christ missionaries in Moscow. And, you know, so he's doing a number of different Bibles with basketball ball and Bible for athletes and stuff like that. You can see how colored pages. And surprise, surprise, the Navros, since in Russia, is the, you know, the 19th century English translation is the prime, and don't translate the American versions into Russian, because they actually value, this is a, what they say, the Russian Baptist is a different Baptist. They have their own sort of cultural heritage. And in our church, we actually have a lot of people provincial, because I was born in a essentially a scientific town with 10 nuclear power reactors surrounding the whole town. And there were a lot of people interested in science. And if you're interested in science, you're interested in Genesis. And if you're interested in Genesis, you want to hear that story. And so a lot of people in our parish like the vigil because of Vespers and because of that, the creation story. So, and actually attended Saturday, she did not attend the Sunday. So our priest had the exactly the opposite, because it was not a Protestant dilemma or intention to deal with. Mm-hmm. So the bits and pieces like that can help individuals, especially those who are in the, sort of thinking about creation, you know, as often as I do, for example. Mm-hmm.
I have a question. I never met a convert until I moved to Atlanta and I was almost 40. So, I mean, I had a very limited experience with converts. My whole family's lived at Austin Old, very sheltered. I love converts. they've actually helped me become a better Orthodox Christian, because their questions, they've made me. But here in Houston, like we were talking about the Joel Osteen, mm-hmm. I have very good friends who belong there. Actually, George and I went to one of those mega churches and met him. They don't quite get who I am. Of course, they think I'm Catholic, but they know I'm not quite. Some of them are starting to say, okay, something's going on here. But it's difficult for me, I don't know if there's the right word is convince, when they've actually seen or they believe that they've actually seen miracles happen in their lives through their Protestant experience. So why would they come to Orthodoxy? God's working in their life. For example, one of my really good friends, she lost a daughter at 16. And it's had a profound effect on her. She's an evangelical, big time Joel's fan. And, you know, The difference between their perception of a miracle and ours is their perception of a miracle is something financial happened to them. They found a new house, they right. made a lot of money, their husband got a better job, and for somebody like that, she looks at it as God has given her a blessing, even mm-hmm. though she lost a child. Other materialistic things that she would call blessings have come her way. So it's, I mean, that's such a roadblock. How in the world can I even begin to talk about Orth? You know what I mean? This is the roadblock that I have with trying to be, you know, a better witness to the Orthodox faith. When I have the evangelicals in America, they totally carry your cross or any of that. Forget it.
You know,
he preaches that prosperity gospel. It's a different.
By that standard, Christ wasn't a very blessed person by that.
Well, the same thing with the apostles. Yes, I have used that. It's like, well, none of the apostles became very rich. You know what I'm saying? So,
well, that the
Orthodoxy in this country is still missionary. It's so missionary, but at least, you know, I know growing up, where we grew up, we had some ethnic interaction. But I think in today's world, and I don't know what you see, but I know in here around our area, the barriers between the jurisdictions, the barriers between the ethnic backgrounds are a lot lower than they ever used to be. Mm-hmm. And I think it's because of that we can start finding ways to, you know, when somebody says something about, you see these billboards and everything, well, you know, Maybe St. Anthony's and St. Jonah's and St. Cyril's need to go get a billboard for Great Lent and everything else and share in the cost and put all our addresses and websites in. All I'm saying is there's ways to come together that you never dreamed of before.
I'd like to go back and say change begins from within.
Right.
It's not in a billboard.
You walk into our church.
Icing on the cake.
You can walk into Lakewood, and then get the blessings of the finances and all this stuff. Yeah. And they're shouting about it. That's great. But you know what? This church in itself is rich. I've got two blessings. Sure, I'm going to scream into the mountains too, because this is a giving church, a loving church. You know, it is. And you might not shout it out from the mountains, but you guys know what you're doing for me. And that's God. That's not when people hang. That's a blessing. You know, I mean, that is from God. That's a miracle to me.
It's a difficult thing to explain that to someone who's of the mindset of the evangelical. It's very difficult for you to try to explain to them the richness of the Orthodox faith, the cycle of services. They're not there. And especially those who have believed that and some of them have really had very difficult lives, and they are better now. You know, and they will attribute that. And you have to say, God does bless people outside the Orthodox Church.
Of course.
We're not privy to only... So, you know, something like that, they're going to be like, why would I ever come to... There's nothing drawing them to us when they feel that they have already been blessed. Now, I know some people have, but there are a lot that... Well, obviously, there are a lot that aren't, because there's 43.
Well, that's why we have to be the example.
I know.
We have to walk in Christ.
I like to share.
Sure.
I am a convert, and I was a devout person. And when I came to the Orthodox faith, of course, I didn't know how to share that Protestantism into the Orthodoxy. But it was so wonderful to see the Orthodoxy into my Protestantism. I call myself a Protestant ever since then. But I'm an Orthodox. And I agree with you 100% that it's very difficult to reach out to a Protestant or an evangelical, and I was an evangelical more than the other, and explain to these Orthodox. Having a son who is a reservoir monk, and you are also born into the cradle of Orthodoxy, one thing that he taught me was, Mom, don't do anything. Let God do Orthodox in you. Because I was so soaked. I was so afraid to be an Orthodox, lest I would teach personism in my class or everything about it. So I really believe that it is what is the threshold that is really hard. Christ said clearly to his disciples when they came to him, Lord, they are using your name. They are performing miracles in your name. What are you saying? The Lord said, well, let them. Or they are with me if they are using my name. They are. So that's where the love of Orthodoxy comes from, that we have to demonstrate to them with a quiet and gentle spirit, seeking peace, just like it is taught to us. And many will come to Orthodoxy.
Well,
many.
We're past the time to close, so if you could maybe make some concluding remarks.
Wrap all that up.
Well, one thing that does come to mind, there's a story from the Fathers, which kind of illustrates the an Orthodox attitude towards the prosperity gospel, which we don't exactly, is that this monk was doing very well, and he had lots of money and lots of resources, and everything was going fine. He was healthy. Everything around him was good. And he said, Lord, you've abandoned me. So, you know, it's not about, yes, God can bless people financially. God can bless people with affliction. And sometimes we don't realize that when the afflictions come, that it's a blessing. And that's very hard. But when we can receive it as a blessing, because Jesus did not come to take away suffering. You know, there's all this nonsense out there you know, that Jesus came to take away suffering. He came to suffer in so that we don't have to suffer? No. No, not at all. He came to accompany us in our suffering, to show us how to bear that suffering so that we might learn patience, we might learn humility, and that we might learn to be like him, which is to be able to bear patiently in long suffering so that we can help others bear their suffering. I think what I would love is to be able to, you know, and to continue this conversation, have you all continue it among yourselves, you know, because this is really important to start thinking about how can we do outreach? And we didn't even really get to talk about how do we do inreach. Well, we did begin. I mean, that's repentance, that's metanoia, that's the spiritual life. We need to do the inreach, you know, and let ourselves be transformed by the grace of God. But we have to invite the grace of God into our lives first. We have to say yes to God. We have to open ourselves to God, and that's what. And when, for example, when we engage in prayer, when we go to vigil, when we go to church, whether or not we understand the language, you know, and we are opening ourselves to God and his presence, that because really what prayer is not what we say to God, it's what God says to us, and our opening ourselves to allow him to work in our hearts. You know, that's why the most powerful prayer, the most powerful of all prayer, is silence, which is the Father's sake called the language of the kingdom. And to be able to be silent before God, to let God into our hearts and into our minds and let him transform us, because that's the only real transformation that's going to happen. We just have to go along with it. Whether we want to or not is a different story. And sometimes we don't. You know, sometimes we don't. It's very costly. It's very hard sometimes. But it's worth it. You know, and if we're really engaged in this spirit, in this authentic spiritual struggle, allow ourselves to be transformed by the grace of God, to be sanctified, to be deified, to be enlightened, to be, you know, we'll achieve that. We'll attain to that spirit of peace, which is pure gift. It's nothing that we can grasp, but it's a pure gift. And then, as St. Seraphim says, 10,000 around us will be saved. So, thank you very much. Thank you. Forgive me.